Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came near. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, and Haglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moses, and before Eleazar, the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation, at the doorway of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So Moses brought their case before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and he has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his nearest relative in his own family. And he shall possess it, and it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses.'" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up to this mountain of Abiram and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. When you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, this morning we come from so many places with one matter, that matter of how to walk before you, that matter of how to live lives holy, to love what you love, to emphasize what you emphasize, to desire what you desire. So we ask this morning that as we look at your word by your Holy Spirit, that you would train our hearts and rearrange our priorities, that we might live according to your word and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. We ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I was talking with my dad on the phone 2 weeks ago, and he said, I'm submitting my genealogy for the Sons of the Revolution. Now, I always think of the family that I know, which are the Perloffs, and I think of my family largely as being Polish Jews who immigrated in the early 1900s, but I forget that there's also this family that I don't know as well, which are Willises, that go all the way back to the time of the Mayflower. In some ways, this is kind of a big deal, and especially in this season when we remember how our country began. It was begun by a group of people who believed that what was future and the potential of what could be was more important than the present. And they were willing to risk their lives on that vision. All through life, we're constantly working through this matter. This matter of how do we balance out honoring that which was before us. G.K. Chesterton says that tradition are the votes of the dead. That if we think of ourselves as a democracy, that they have cast their vote for the past 200 years. And that is their vote, tradition. And yet, how do we also care and provide for those in the present? And then how do we also preserve for those in the future? We find this morning, just before the text we read, that the people of Israel are preparing once again to enter the promised land. And in chapter 26, God calls Moses and Eleazar to again group up the people and count them, just as he did 39 or 40 years earlier. And once again, we see these same things, that they are to count all those who are able to go to war, those who are 20 years and up. They're listed by tribe, and with each one, the number in that tribe. And the idea is once again, well, really it is, that God's program is going to proceed now that they've been in the wilderness for 40 years. And in 26, all these ideas that come up and are explored in 27 are introduced. One, first of all, Israel will enter the land. The mission of God has been renewed. Secondly, we are introduced to these daughters of Zelophehad, and all five of their names are listed in 26, just as they are in 27, emphasizing that they're very important. We find out in chapter 26 what the purpose of inheritance is, that God wants to preserve the tribes in the land, and that they get, as a result, an inheritance, with the exception of the Levites. The Levites, their inheritance is God himself. We find that there are no repeat names in that whole census, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. That entire generation that failed to obey God's command in Numbers 13 has in fact died. We find out that what we saw at the very end of 27 again, that Joshua will be Moses' successor. And then you look at these numbers at the very end of Numbers 26, and you compare it with Numbers chapter 1, both censuses, and you find that they are about 2,000 people apart. In other words, God has replenished his people to continue to fulfill the purpose to which they were called. And God was able and more than willing to wait that time in order for that purpose to be fulfilled. And so God's purposes may be delayed, but they cannot be stopped. Well, then we come to Numbers 27, and we meet these daughters of Zelophehad, and they approach Moses with a problem. They have no brothers, and they are unmarried when their father dies. So according to the way the Torah stands, the land would then be divided among their uncles. The continuity of the tribe, in other words, the future, would be preserved to some degree. The name of their father would not continue. It would be wiped out. So the continuity of the father's name in the present would be gone. Do a search, if you will. You just type this into Google, Daughters of Zelophehad. You're going to find a lot of anger out there. You type in women and property in the Old Testament, and the suggestion that comes up is women as property in the Old Testament. That's what many people are writing about. I read a lot of these writers this week. One of them says that these women stood courageously against generations of male tyranny. Of course, this law is only 38 years old, and it's not been enacted yet because they've not even gotten into the land yet. I don't know if we can quite do that. Our tendency, I think, at times, is to take our biases, our heart issues, and read them into the Bible. But that's not only bad theology, that's bad history. What we have to do is get into the text and explore the world of the text, find out what the issues are, and then move them forward and see how they apply. Sometimes, and even in this, we're going to hear some loaded terms, but we're going to have to relearn them in the context of the biblical world in order to be able to understand the message of this text. So what I'm saying to you is, lay aside your biases for a moment. Lay aside your anger, if there is it, hurt, and listen to the text and think about the world of the text for a moment with me. There are a lot of things we can say about these five women. First of all, that their courage is notable. They go and they ask for a ruling on the divine law. They want clarification. And they go and they ask for it. And their faith is amazing. They're concerned about the inheritance that they will receive in a land that Israel has yet to conquer. Okay? And so they are walking with full expectation of the fulfillment of the promises of God. These are some women of faith. Another thing is, because they appealed to Moses, we learn something about how the Torah is used and how it's applied. All of those thou shalts and thou shalt nots, those are these 10 key ones that we have, those are just as they are. But all of those ifs or whens are case law. They are to be applied and extrapolated, and given new circumstances as they arise, one must go again and read this new situation on the basis of those 10, through the lens of those other 603, and consider and pray and ask God for wisdom. The church is meant to do that today. You know, in Matthew's gospel, where it talks about this whole matter of binding and loosing, that's what this is about, that we're to go to God for wisdom in how to enact in heavenly ways the stuff of earth. And so often we fail to do that. We have to make a decision, and we base it on our culture, on the world around us, and not the wisdom of heaven, not the compassion and the love of God. So they're helpful for us, these five. They're also at a disadvantage, aren't they? Think about this. These five women are from the half tribe of Manasseh. They are the tribe that was the result of Joseph's sojourn in Egypt. They are part of one of the two half-tribes that never lived in the land before. They really, in some ways, could be told that they have no claim whatsoever. If there was going to be some people that might get the raw end of the deal, it was them. But Moses does something wonderful. He goes to God and seeks God's wisdom. Let's think a little bit just about the way we think about land, inheritance, things of that sort. In our perspective, we think of land as something that you can buy if you have the money to do it. It can be resold and deeded and passed down. It can be stripped of its mineral rights, used up of its resources, and then sold for whatever it can get on the market. We also have in our country an unlanded class, don't we? We have people here in our midst and throughout our country who cannot and may never be able to purchase a piece of property. So often the way that we live is emphasizing the present without an eye to the future, and without honor to the past. The Torah view of land is very, very different, and it's unique because these are people in a promised land, and they are defined tribes. And so what happened is the land was allotted by God and given perpetual claim, that tribe. And so with the tribe rests ownership. The land is then reapportioned and managed by each generation. Anyone in the family may negotiate use of a piece of the tribal property, whether it's a man or a woman. For example, Akash, she's the daughter of Caleb in Joshua 15. And she goes to her father and says, I would like this piece of land. And then asks for some in addition. And her father goes and does that for her. If a user of the land sells that land, it goes to the purchaser until the year of Jubilee. And then it returns back to the tribe. What is going on here is God is making sure that no man or no woman is ever without property. The difference here between men and women in the Torah is not who can own property, but the fact that women can change families. If a woman marries, she becomes co-heirs with her husband of her family's land. But if a woman marries, having inherited land, she could potentially move it out of that family's holdings, never to return. And that pool of land is supposed to recycle again and again. There is a portion of the inheritance that is set aside for the woman. This is called today, we use the term the dowry, and this is one of those loaded terms because it's misused all over the world. But the dowry was, in the Torah, intended to be what the woman would use to establish the new household, and it would go with her if the marriage was dissolved. On top of that, that was her part of the inheritance from her family. She also received part of the inheritance from her groom's family. This was called a bride price, and this is something also that's horribly misused and used to oppress women all over the world. And yet, biblically, it was intended to do something very different. What the bride price was in the Bible was a sum that was agreed upon by all parties and given from the family of the groom to the family of the bride, where it was held in trust. And if the man violated or neglected his covenantal duties, or at the time of his death, that money held in trust, either the same amount originally paid or that amount with interest, was to be paid to the woman. Very different than we see it today. And so those two things were to be her inheritance. And so we see this ruling now that God says basically that the priority of preservation of the past must not be above the care for those in the present. But the story doesn't end here. It actually picks back up in chapter 36. In this case, some of the family of Zelophehad have a question about these daughters who have now been promised an inheritance, and the fear is that the land will go with them if they get married, and it will deplete the holdings for the family. And the ruling is determined that if she inherits land, that it must remain in her maiden name, so that it will transfer back to the original tribe. The first ruling is saying that honoring the past must not take away from those in the present. But the second ruling says honoring those in the past and caring for those in the present must not be at the expense of those in the future. You see, God's concerned about all three. He puts weight on all three. In Israel, the sign of the kingdom was this, that there should be no poor in your midst. And the early church saw themselves as the fulfillment of this prophetic word. And they expressed it by sharing, eating together, selling their land to meet the needs of others, caring for widows and orphans. And they were doing things that only family would do for each other, because they understood this key reality that in Christ we are family. We are brothers and sisters. And everyone should be watched out for, and everyone should be cared for. Jesus expresses this reality with these two metaphors that we've been kind of working our way around, as a groom to his bride, or as the eldest brother to his siblings. If you take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, flip over there for a moment, if you will. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 5. And there we see that God has predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And so this first picture is as the children of God gaining an inheritance. God, through Christ, has adopted us, Paul tells us, because of his kindness. And now an adopted child does not have to get an inheritance. And yet, God willingly does give us an inheritance. We become dividers with Jesus of the inheritance of the Father. By the death of his Son, through Jesus' blood, we have received all things to make us right with God, to bind us to him. We've received redemption, forgiveness, and wisdom and insight. He has brought us into his counsel, if we continue to read, and learned his plan for the ages to come. And when all things are summed up, they'll come under the administration of our faithful firstborn brother, that's Jesus. And we will share in his good administration. And all of this, Paul says, is to the praise of God's glory. But Paul doesn't stop there. In verse 13, he continues. And this is what he says. He says, having heard this, and basically what he's saying is, you have listened to the ketubah, or the marriage contract with the Son. And you have believed in this new covenant. And you have been accepted, and you have received him, we have received him as our bridegroom. And now at that time, he paid for you a bride price. He gave you both an earnest money to show that he is serious, to show that he is committed, and also a taste of the good things of what it is to know him and be in a relationship with him forever. That is that you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, assurance of your salvation. And by that spirit that both says, along with the bride, come, that spirit also calls us to cry out, Abba, Father. And so this experience of being God's child and being the bridegroom of Christ are both accomplished by this down payment, this bride price, this assurance that he will make good of his promise for an eternal home, the pledge of the Holy Spirit that's now in you. And now the beloved is gone to prepare a place for you, a portion in the house of his Father where you can be with him forever. I don't know about you, but here on earth, I've got a 30-year mortgage. Here, we might work all of our lives for what we have. There, you'll be given what you could never afford to purchase. Here, you may rent, you may pay mortgage, you may be a squatter, you may be homeless. But there, you will have an eternal possession that's free and clear because your name is on the family roll. Here you may have wandered landless, lost, and lonely. There you will find your eternal home and fellowship with your eternal family. Here you may have built and toiled to keep your house standing, keep the roof from falling in. But there you will live in houses you didn't build and drink of and eat of vineyards that you didn't plant. You will be long established by God. And there in his garden, in the midst of it, you will find the tree of life, the leaves of which are the healings of the nation, watered by the stream that flows from the throne of God, the stream that makes glad God's city. That's what you have been given in Christ. You see, what he did was he looked at the present and he saw the problem. And he looked at the future and he saw the solution. And he said, what is here and now? not only needs to be fixed, but it's worth it to pay the price for what will be. And he went to the cross, and he died for our sins there. And so God reminds us in this text, and in Ephesians, and in the work of Christ, that not only does he care and honor for those who have gone before us, not only does he provide for those of us who are in the present, but the very best stuff is the stuff that's yet to be. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we thank you that you desire none of us to be landless, that you have made us a home, that you have given us brothers and sisters in Christ, that you have given us a place here where we can meet with each other and encourage each other and feast together on eternal food. But even more, that stuff of the future, that stuff of eternity with you, those places where our heart's longing just can't be filled by the things around us, we are grateful that you have given them to us completely in the person of Christ. We're in awe of your love, your faithfulness, your care. Father, there's some in our midst who feel like we've been overlooked. We've not been confident that you see us in the midst of our situation. Father, I pray that this morning that each of us here would come to know what Paul in that same chapter would call the height, the depth, the width of the breadth of the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would come to know that today.